All right, so today we're going to begin talking about the deity of Christ. And what we're pretty much going to do is just be looking at a lot of scripture today. And probably for the next few weeks, that's what we'll be doing. So we're just going to meditate on scripture. I think one of the best things is for us to just see how prevalent in scripture it is of the deity of Christ. And I expect that all of us here, anyone that listens online, you know, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God, very God, that he is deity. So I'm not going to try to prove that. I don't think that's necessary here, but to strengthen our faith, to allow us to have an answer for the hope that we have, and just be encouraged in our hearts. I mean, what better thing is there to think about Christ and to meditate on his godness? So, has somebody got a handout that's here? Got some more back there on a chair. Okay. All right, so all of Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, it testifies to the deity of Christ. And the Old Testament, which we talked about last week, about the expected Messiah, that the Old Testament is all pointing to Jesus. But if you lived in the Old Testament, you would have known there was an expectation of a Messiah, but you might not have understood a lot of the ins and outs of it. Hindsight, it becomes clear. Now, it's all there, but, you know, like 2 Peter says, the prophets who prophesied, they inquired about the time when these things would come, but now it's been revealed to us. These are the mysteries of God that have been revealed. It's all there in the Old Testament, but now that it's revealed, we can look at it and see it very clearly all through the Old Testament. And we see that the whole Old Testament is pointing to Christ, that it's showing the need of a mediator between God and man. And so all of Scripture shows that we need a mediator, that we need a prophet, a priest, and a king. And Jesus fills all those offices and mediates between God and man. Hey, Nathan.
Are those bulbs all burnt out?
Oh, I can see if all those light switches are on. They might not be.
Bulbs out.
There's a switch off over there. Turn the light switch. No? Okay. So we see in Scripture everything's pointing to Christ, right? Old Testament's pointing to Christ, and the New Testament is all about Christ. The Old Testament as well has not only everything that indicates the expected Messiah, but that the Messiah would in fact be divine. It's not just a New Testament thing that shows us, oh, this Messiah that was expected is God, very God. No, the Old Testament itself testifies to Jesus being God. He is not to be understood as one who would be like David or Moses or one of the prophets. All of them speak of a greater one than them who would come. And so we see all through Scripture that Jesus is God. One of the passages, and they're all, if you have the handout here, you know you don't have it online, I just wrote a bunch of them out so we could just look at them together. But you have one of the most quoted in the New Testament Psalms. One of the Psalms that's quoted the most in the New Testament is Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus picks this passage up in Matthew 22, and he challenges the Pharisees. He says, now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus, well, I just love how he just like, even the way he answers people, they're just like, what? Nope. I can't give an answer to that.
Just going to lunch.
Yeah, we'll go to lunch now. I don't know how to answer that. Well, because what did it say? It said, the Lord says to my Lord. So David is talking, because it's a kingship song. It's talking about a king from the throne of David who is seated there by God to rule over the nations and to conquer. But it says, the Lord says to my Lord. So David is calling this king my Lord. And Jesus says, okay, if he's saying this about me, then whose son am I? The obvious answer is the Son of God. That he's Lord, he's God. He's greater than David. That's what he's claiming. He's greater than David. That's a pretty bold claim. Especially in the first century. They had no king, right? They want a restored king. They don't have one from the throne of David. They know God's promises that there would always be a king from David's line on the throne. Jesus is claiming to be that, but he's claiming to be something more. He's claiming to be greater than David. We have the Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah 6. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Right? That's the name prophesied for Jesus in the Old Testament, God with us. More Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I mean, these are all titles for God, right?
Yeah.
And it's prophesied of Jesus. He's equated with God. He's equated to be equal with God. You have Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up from David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he is to be called. The Lord is our righteousness. More deity language. The Lord. Adonai. He's going to be Lord. Our righteousness. And then, of course, we know Daniel 9:13-14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He's called the Ancient of Days, and his kingdom is forever. He lives forever. He's God. The Ancient of Days, no beginning, no end. These are all things prophesied about Jesus long before he was born of the Virgin Mary. And it indicates all through the Old Testament, we could pull out many more passages that speak of the deity of Christ. So the deity of Christ is not a new idea in the New Testament. It's not something that it was kind of there in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, there was all this new information about Jesus. There's clearer revelation. The veil is pulled away. But it's there in the Old Testament. Anybody have any comments or thoughts about some of these passages?
Some of the Jews today, how do they reconcile? What kind of excuses do they make when they read these Old Testament passages? It's just, they kind of blow them off.
I think they say that they just haven't been fulfilled yet.
Okay.
They still need a they're still waiting a Messiah. Other thoughts? Do we see how it's just all there in the Old Testament that Jesus is God, very God. Well, let's look at the deity of Christ in the New Testament. One theologian, John Frame, said this: the deity of Christ, for example, is not to be found in only a handful of controversial verses. It is found in one way or another on nearly every page of the New Testament. The deity of Christ is assumed and affirmed throughout the whole New Testament. And that's a bold claim, right? Like, think about this. Think about you're living in the first century. You live the same time that Jesus did. And you maybe saw some of Jesus' ministry or you heard about it. And the apostles are claiming that this man that you heard about or that you saw with your eyes, that you knew about, that you knew was crucified and put to death, that he's God. That's a pretty bold claim, isn't it?
Yeah.
Like we have retrospect from 2,000 years later, and we have a lot of time that has passed between that, and we think of it a lot of times like, but think about living then. Like if Jesus was living, or say Jesus was living right now, and the apostles are claiming that he's God. Now, of course, we follow Jesus, but if you weren't a follower of Jesus, you'd be, huh? This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the cross of Christ is foolishness to the Gentiles. It's also a stumbling block for the Jews, because it seems very foolish. It seems crazy. Like, how can you claim that this man, that we all know was a man that walked around and lived and breathed and ate and drank and slept and experienced pain, like, he was fully man. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. 100% man. He experienced all the things that we experience as minus sin. And you knew him, or you at least knew of him, and now that people are saying he's God. It's a radical thing. And the reason that God did it in such a way, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, was to shame the wisdom of man. The foolish things of God are meant to, not that God's ways are foolish, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying, in the eyes of man, it seems foolish. The wisdom of man thinks, oh, this is foolishness. But in fact, it's the wisdom of God to humble us, that we have to believe, trust him by faith, that God did become man.
Yeah, it speaks also of the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, the revelation of the Holy Spirit to reveal it to your heart.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't a set of facts that, you know, was in the press, or, you know, somebody wrote a book about, you know, proving that it was. I mean, in Luke, he's called Ben Elyon, Son of the Most High.
Yeah.
How that gets revealed to your heart, you know, down through the generations, you know, that it's so real that we would die for it.
Mm.
It's amazing.
I mean, that is one of the best evidences for the, not that evidence can make anyone a believer, you know, only the Holy Spirit can do that, as you just mentioned. But like that the disciples were willing to die for this. You know, they were the apostles, the believers were willing to die for this. Really stakes the claim that they saw the resurrected Jesus. They saw that he was the Son of the living God, that he was God, very God. Well, let's look at a bunch of passages in the New Testament now. We'll look at a couple. I doubt we'll be able to get through all this week, but a few different ways that we can look at the deity of Christ in the New Testament. One of them is that one of the most fundamental teachings of the Old Testament was that Yahweh is Lord, that he is in charge, that he's the creator, that he's king, that he is sovereign over all. That is a fundamental teaching of the Old Testament. And God's covenant name, Yahweh, which is translated L-O-R-D, Lord, all capitalized in our Old Testament English, because it's a long history of this, but many of the Masoretic Jews who copied the scriptures, they had a very reverent view of scripture, of Old Testament. And when they copied it, they viewed it as a living page. if they messed them up, I mean, they had a whole process for disposing of things that was very careful. And one of the things that they would not do, though, is say, they would not say God's covenant name. I don't think that's necessarily a right thing. God revealed the name. But the point is, Hebrew lost, after the exile, Hebrew at some point ceased to be spoken. In order to preserve the speaking of Hebrew, they introduced vowel pointings. And that's because written Hebrew only has consonants. Even modern Hebrew is only consonants, no vowels. If you're a native speaker, like English, if I give you a sentence in English and take out all the vowels, you can figure out what it means. Almost guaranteed. You'll be able to read that sentence, no problem. Because your mind will fill in all the proper vowels and figure out what word was where because of context. And that's just how they wrote, and they relied on that being a native speaker. But because there were no more native speakers, they began to point with vowels around it. Now, they wouldn't add in, so they did it around it because they didn't want to mess with the word of God. So they wrote out all the consonants as it's supposed to be, copied it, and then added vowels around the text. So you have all these vowel pointings in Hebrew. There is no vowel pointings on God's name because they viewed it with God's name with such reverence that instead of when they got to that God's name, in when they were reading aloud, they would say a different word. They would say Adonai, which was Lord. God's name, we don't have a preservation of the vowels, so we actually don't know the exact pronunciation. It's probably Yahweh. But there are no vowel pointings under God's covenant name. And so our English translations preserve an old tradition of using the word Lord for God's covenant name. But the way they indicate that is to use all capitals. Capital L-O-R-D. So you can see this is God's covenant name. And then when it's not all capitalized, it's actually a different word, Adonai, which speaks to God being sovereign. Now, the word, God's covenant name, all through Scripture, is who God has revealed himself. He's the God overall. He's the one who's made all things, and he's the one who is in covenant with Israel. And this God, Yahweh, is Lord. This is a constant claim of the Old Testament. Now, the name Yahweh, when they lived in the Greek-speaking world, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. The Septuagint used the word Kyrios, which is a Greek word for Lord. And they would use that to translate Yahweh within that same tradition, right? And so, Lord, if you had a Greek Old Testament, in that time, it would read Kyrios. It would read Lord. The name used for Jesus continually in the New Testament is Kyrios. He is Lord. It is a undeniable claim that he is God all through the New Testament. If you lived in the first century, if you were a Jew, and they are calling Jesus Kyrios, it is a claim that he is God. He is God. And this is all over the... I mean, what a constant statement through the New Testament. Jesus is Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is Lord. And this is the claim that he is, in fact, Yahweh. He is God. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God who created all things. He is the God who existed forever and ever. And as we understand through the revelation of the New Testament, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he is the triune God. He is one of the persons of the triune God. And so the claim that Jesus is Lord gets to the fact that he is, in fact, God who is sovereign over all. And by the way, that word, Kyrios, is not just used in the Old Testament translation to refer to God, but in other books of that time, like the Wisdom of Solomon, things that aren't Scripture, same thing. They use it to refer to God. So it's not just like it wasn't just an isolated thing. This was the way Jewish people spoke of God in Greek as Lord, Kyrios. So
I thought most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew.
It is written, and I said it's a translation. So yes, the Scripture is written in Hebrew, but in the first century, many Jews had begun speaking Greek. They were Hellenized. There was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which has had revisions over time, but they had some version of it in the first century. That's what I'm saying, is that they thought of God in Greek, they thought of God as being Lord, Kyrios. So when the New Testament is using that word, it's for a Jew, that's an undeniable claim that he's God. So we can see that Jesus in the New Testament is identified as Lord in so many different places. He's identified as Lord at his birth. Luke 1:41, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." But now, was spoken to her from the Lord. Remember, an angel came from God, spoke to her. She said, from the Lord. So she's identifying as from God, right? And then she just said, the mother of my Lord, being the baby in the womb, right? So that is a clear claim in the New Testament, calling Jesus Lord, that he is God. It's identifying with God. Same thing with Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.
That would have shaken anyone that would have heard of that, especially the leadership, Pharisees and Sadducees. You can't do that.
And talk about radical faith, right?
Yeah.
Like, it's a baby in a womb. And the faith is Lord over all.
Like, okay, this is over. No more communism.
Lord over all. That's amazing.
He won.
So then we have John the Baptist preparing the way. And what is John the Baptist's role? It's to, as Mark identifies, it's from the prophets, that he is the one who prepares the way of the Lord, making his path straight. That's in Mark 1:3. So he comes to prepare the way of the Lord. He comes to prepare the way of God, Jesus in the flesh. Jesus' disciples. Now Jesus is in his ministry. He's, teaching and he's healing. And he's got his disciples with him. Now, Jesus, some people will claim, he was a good teacher, but he wasn't God. I think that's a lot of Jews would say he was a prophet, but he wasn't God. He wasn't the Messiah. Now, if he was a good teacher, if his disciples worshipped him or equated him with God, wouldn't he have rebuked them? Right? When an angel came and someone bowed down and worshiped an angel, anytime that happened, what did an angel do? Get up! I'm not God. You're not to worship me, right? If someone came and tried to worship like the apostles, they were point to Jesus. No, it's not. Don't worship me. Okay, so if he's a good teacher, Luke 5:8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He fell down as in worship to him and said, "Depart, I'm a sinful man," and he calls him, "O Lord." Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Instead, he calls him to follow him. John 20:26-29, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. This is after the resurrection. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Doesn't get any more explicit than that, right? And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." He didn't rebuke him. He blessed him, and he blessed those who would believe without seeing. And then after Jesus ascended to heaven, they continued to call him Lord. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Philippians 2:11, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there's so many more. I mean, this is just a few excerpts. I mean, how many more passages could we pull up that speak of the lordship of Christ? And that means he is sovereign over all because he is God. He is equated with God. He is one. He is of the same essence as God. That is the Christian confession. That's the claim that we make. Jesus is Lord. And it's not just a couple passages here and there. It's all over the place. The Old Testament sets it all up. We understand that God is sovereign over all. We understand that we need a mediator in the Messiah. And then the Messiah is indeed the Son of God.
Why does it take so long for us to trust him?
I don't know. That's our own foolish hearts, right? And if Jesus is Lord over all, what do we have to fear? What do we have not to not trust him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. All things have been made by him and exist for him. This one theologian, I think it's Abraham Kuyper, said, you know, there's not one Adam in all creation that Jesus doesn't say, mine. Everything belongs to him. Every little particle is, Jesus says, mine. And that's because he's Lord over all. And that's so encouraging to my heart to know that Jesus, especially in the days we're living in, and all the turmoil and, you know, upheaval and, you know, the natural disasters that always happen and, you know, all these things. It's, Jesus is still Lord. He's still sovereign. He's still God in heaven. Any thoughts about this?
I mean, how permeating it should be in our thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, every thought, every action that we do, he is Lord over all of it.
Yeah, it really should affect how we live.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, it's like, I've been thinking about this because, like, I think you'll worry, and then I realized that it's like trusting the Lord, you know? So, like, I was worried about the house stuff and moving with my in-laws and not knowing what's out there, you know. And then about, like 3 weeks ago, like, you know, I'm not trusting the Lord. But, like, it's taking less and less time, as time goes by, you know, for me to catch myself on that stage. And I was like, oh, I need to change my mind, you know. I need to trust the Lord because he's good, you know, and he has a plan, but, like, I'm not. Try to do it myself, you know, and so then I was like, okay, I'm gonna stop worrying, and I'm gonna do one day at a time, and I'm gonna trust the Lord, and then I was able to see what he was doing, you know, and it's way better than my plan, you know what I mean?
Isn't that how it often is? Always is.
But like it's like something I need to practice. Because it doesn't come natural for me to, like, you know, like, okay, I'm going to trust the Lord. Even if I don't have the answer, I need to be calm and put my faith in practice. You know?
Yeah. Another thing is, if Jesus is Lord, then it means I'm not my own. And I have to live for him. I have to live according to his word. I have to live not for my own glory or my own name, but I need to live for him. Especially because he purchased us by his own blood. He's already Lord over all, and then he's especially Lord over those to whom belong to him, you know, to whom he owns. We are his. Another claim that the New Testament makes as well is that Jesus is the Son of God. So to be the idea of being the Son of God is actually an Old Testament concept that was applied to Israel. So Israel is called God's firstborn son in Deuteronomy 14:1. the kings, the David and the kings who sat on the throne were called God's son. 2 Samuel 7:14 was, you know, in the Davidic covenant says, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Now, of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But the nearest antecedent would be Solomon, you know, that he's going to be like a father to him and he's going to be like his son. In Psalm 2, which points to Jesus, was actually an inauguration psalm that you are my son, today I have begotten you. When a king would take the throne, he had to understand that he was to operate as one who related to God, that he was God was going to treat him like a son. He would discipline him if he didn't keep the law and didn't lead the people well. But all that was like a type, right? The type is like is always lesser than the antitype, the one who fulfills it. All the types of the Old Testament are nothing compared to Christ. They all have sins and failings. They're weak. They're not perfect. But they're pointing to something greater. And so the sonship of Israel, the sonship of the kings, they were adopted to that position, just as we are adopted into the family of God by the Spirit. But Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So he has a unique relationship with the Father. His relationship with the Father is unlike the relationship that we have with God, in that he is the eternal Son of God, eternally existing with him forever and ever. And so, like John 3:16, you know, it's the word that historically has been translated, that he's the only begotten. The Greek word probably means something more along the lines of unique, one of a kind. So you'll find that in the like ESV or probably NASB. That what does the NASB say in John 3:16? Do you know? Does it say begotten or does it say one? I think he has.
Begotten, yes.
What does it say?
Begotten Son.
Okay, it does say begotten. Okay. So the word, though, probably means something along the lines of being unique. So it's unique. If they got a footnote. Yeah. So unique, one of a kind Son of God. So it says that the modern translations will say the only Son of God. You know, the, what does it say? What does the ESV say? I got it right here. I lost my train of thought on that, so now I can't remember because I should have it memorized. His only son. It says his only son, meaning it doesn't mean that
from the Portuguese word is unigenit.
Okay.
Only begotten.
That's the Portuguese.
From Portuguese to English.
Yeah, which can be a little confusing when we use the word begotten, but that's the historical translation that has been passed down, and there's nothing wrong with it. But the behind the word, the idea is being one and only, unique. So his relationship with God is unique, because he is God. He's the eternal Son of God. So unlike the kings or Israel, just like we are made in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God, right? He is the exact imprint of his nature. Man was created in the image of God after his likeness, but that's different than being the image of God, being the exact imprint of his nature. It's the same thing with the sonship. So we are sons of God, adopted into the family through the sonship of Jesus. So the sonship of Christ is unique. It's unlike any other. It is, and that's a claim that's through the New Testament. We see this in just the way it speaks of God, the way it speaks of Jesus' relationship to the Father. He is called God's own Son. This is like in Romans 8:3 and 8:32. It says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So he has this relationship with the Father where God, he can be referred to as the Father's own Son. And Jesus makes the same claim about the Father. He is, that God, the Father, is his own Father. John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this was a...
What's wrong with that?
Well, that's what Jesus wanted to know. He's not that lying. But this offended the Jews, right? They were offended that he would claim that God was his own Father, that he would call him Father. And they were offended because that meant that he was equal with God, that he was of the same essence, that he was God himself. So Jesus' relationship with the Father is unique in that he is eternally God, eternally existing in that relationship of Father and Son forever and ever. There is no higher claim you can make that Jesus is God than that he has this unique relationship with the Father. Now, there have been heresies, which we will talk about in the coming weeks. One of them is that called adoptionism, that Jesus was a man who was then adopted by God and to have this unique relationship with him. But obviously, that's not what Scripture teaches. What about John 1? Right? John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is talking about a time before Jesus was in the flesh. Right?
Oh, I heard that. And they'll say, no, there was a mistake there. They translated wrong.
Oh. Well, that, so Jehovah's Witnesses believe in adoptionism.
They'll say that he was like God.
Yeah, he was like God. Yeah, there's a lot of different false teachings about Jesus that we will talk about. But we are out of time. Does anybody have any comments or questions? We'll pick up next week and we'll talk about the New Testament claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And then we'll look at 10 passages that, actually 11 passages, that inexplicably identify Jesus as God. So it's a clear claim in those passages. So we've been looking at where it's just permeated, it's assumed, but we're going to look at some passages where it's just clearly stated that Jesus is God. Any thoughts or comments? Let's just set our hearts on Jesus. Think about how good he is, that he would humble himself, God, very God, become man to save us from our sins, that he would humble himself from such a high place and die for our sins.
I just read this morning, it was just a curious little blurb on talking about why Jesus would have not immediately, people would have thought of him as somebody different, but the scripture talks about him being plain. In other words, his appearance was not unusual. And I thought the one thing that I found interesting was that he really did come from such a poor family, and that's evident by they were supposed to bring a lamb to sacrifice, and all they could bring was the doves. So that was really...
Yeah, so they were poor.
Poor family. And then also, what good can come out of Nazareth?
Nazareth. Yeah, they're everything. God set up every little thing to say, and you can only believe this by faith.
Yeah. So... pretty amazing.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah, we went to this fair Friday on in Michigan, and the guy came like, "Oh, what's the thing that God cannot do?" And it was like he was kind of like not related, but I guess God planned that too. But it was nice to see people like on the street, and they're just like doing evangelism, but like thinking about who Jesus is, things like that. It was like in Hudsonville. Like there was like a bunch of farmers, and but like it was like I was like, I don't think I was surrounded by a Christian like this much.
No, that's
so
cool.
Like,
I feel a little scary.
It was like Dutch. It seemed like everybody on the farm, like on the fair, were Christians.
Yeah.
All
and right. They're like, are you like do you know the Lord? I was like, wow, I believe that he was born from the virgin birth, and then he lived for me, and then he died for my sins, and then he rose from the dead, and he's coming back. Does that make me a Christian?
You're testing him.
And he was like, but are you sure? Are you sure you're saved? I was like, well, no. I'm sure my salvation
That's cool.
I am not that.
You're being evangelized.
But this is what I believe.
The few times that people have tried to evangelize to me, they were false teachers. I had someone to, like, ask me something, and then I was like, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And they're like, well, do you know about Mother God? And I'm like, huh?
Yeah, Aaron had that in Walmart one time.
Yeah, that happened to me. That happened to me in Target.
You know, trying to invite her to this study where they're going to talk about, you know, the motherhood of God and all this really wacky stuff.
But that's the church, huh?
All right, we better pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and we just pray that as we go into the service this morning that you would meet us and that you would fill those who are leading in with your Spirit to guide us into worship. And we just pray that our hearts would be set attuned to you and that we would worship you with all of our hearts and exalt the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.